John, and we'll take a reading from chapter 3. First John chapter 3. We'll read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, verse 24. 1 John chapter 3, and beginning at verse 11, please. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the close of that chapter division. Could I ask you please to bow your heads with me and just pray for God's help now as we come to hear his word, to preach and to hear his word. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do solemnly come now to the preaching of God's word, and we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, which we so desperately need. Lord, man's help is vain. Man cannot build the house. Lord, it must be by God that this work is done, and by God alone. We pray, therefore, for God the Holy Spirit to come and to work in our hearts. And as that hymn expressed, our chief complaint is that our love to thee is weak and very faint. Lord, we ask that through the preaching of the word this morning, that our love to Jesus Christ, to our God, would be strengthened, that it would be greater, that we would love thee more and love ourselves and our sin so much less. Lord, make this prayer a reality in our lives. Give us grace to seek out how we may see the fruit of the Word of God come in our own lives. Lord, may you speak to us today. May you deepen that love for our Savior and for one another. And may the work of God be blessed, and may the kingdom of God be extended and strengthened here as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's quite significant that the only verses in John's first epistle that contain the word heart are the three verses that I want to take as a text today, 1 John 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. The only verses in the whole epistle where we find the word heart, or hearts. And the reason this is significant is because the whole purpose of this letter is to assure believers in Jesus Christ of their salvation. And we know that it is with the heart that a man believes unto righteousness. So the focus on the heart is very significant because of the purpose of the epistle. These are important verses. Throughout the chapter, which we broke into at verse 11, the Apostle John is making contrasts to try to point out the difference between the saved and the unsaved. In verses 4 to 10, he contrasts righteousness against sin. In verses 11 to 18, he contrasts love against hate. And he uses very strong language as he does this. In verse 15, which we read together, it says at the opening of that verse, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Strong language. And he does this deliberately in order to challenge us as we read God's word and as we hear it read, to consider whether such a sin is found in our hearts. And if so, to understand what that would mean about our hearts. And when we come to verse 19, we find one of the many times that John emphasizes the importance of knowing. Knowing. In just these five chapters of the epistle, John uses the word know or some form of that word 33 times. It's so frequent. And the important lesson there is that we can know and we can be sure about the things that the Scripture teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about our salvation. When John wrote these epistles, when John wrote this epistle, 1 John, many point out that he was writing to Christians who were hearing deniers and false teachers deny doctrines such as the great foundational doctrine of the Trinity. They would deny that Jesus Christ was truly God. And then some others would deny that Jesus Christ was truly man, that he was just a phantom and a mere spirit, that he was not a real man. And John begins his epistle by talking about that which we have seen, which our hands have handled. He wants believers to know the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, God and man, and to know that they are saved by him. And we find in verses 19 and 21 this emphasis on not only knowing, but also on our hearts. John wants us to know, God wants us to know, as verse 19 says, that we are of the truth. And this knowledge is demonstrated, this knowledge is gained as in our lives there's a demonstration of love for the brethren. And hereby, he says in verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth. He's talking about what he said in verse 18, loving indeed, loving one another, not just by words, but also by actions. For a few moments today, I want to focus on this experience of the Christian heart. Let me ask you as we begin, do you have this true love? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the people of God that gather here in this house week by week? Do you love them not only just saying you love them, but have you demonstrated this? Is this evident by your actions? Jesus Christ said in John 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Let me look with you this morning at three experiences of the Christian heart. Three experiences of the Christian heart. First of all, we want to look at being condemned by our conscience. You might think that's a strange place to start. We're going to focus on verse 20. Verse 20 says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. In verse 19, John has said, and hereby we know. And the fact that he puts such emphasis on the importance of knowing reminds me that sometimes as Christians, we don't feel that we really know. Perhaps sometimes we doubt. We have a lack of assurance. I'm sure you can relate to this. Many Christians find themselves struggling with assurance of salvation, and for various reasons. You might struggle with assurance of salvation because of how you have been taught in the past. I don't know where it might have been. I'm sure it wasn't here. But if you were taught in the past by someone who preached to you in a way that made you doubt the love of God to your soul and the security of God's salvation, perhaps you struggled with assurance as a result. Maybe you struggle with assurance because of the accusations of the devil regarding your past sin or your thoughts right now. Maybe you struggle with assurance of salvation because of the circumstances that you're dealing with in life. And you wonder, does God really love me? But John and God, the author of this book, wants us to know. He wants us to know. Particularly in focus in verse 20, the first experience of the Christian heart that we'll think about this morning is the condemnation of the conscience. What is the conscience? Your conscience is an internal witness. It's present in every man because every man, woman, and child is made in God's image. We all have a conscience. Romans 2, 14 to 15, speaking of the Gentiles, says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Jew and Gentile, all men have this conscience, and the conscience in your heart proves that there is a God in heaven, because he put it there. Because this conscience is universal, it's common to all men. We were all made in God's image. This conscience is the faculty of discerning between right and wrong. It's a faculty that, as we look at the world today, seems to be very, very impaired. At times, almost non-existent. But the reason that it seems to be so is that it's subservient to the knowledge of the law of God. And therefore, if people know nothing about the Word of God and have lived all their lives in sin, the conscience is dulled, and it's not tender, it's not sensitive as it should be. It doesn't know the Word of God. That person will struggle, and many times just simply will not know the difference between right and wrong because they have ignored the conscience for so long. In this context, in 1 John chapter 3, as we read about if our heart condemn us there in verse 20, we might say that the Christian's conscience may condemn them about failure to love the brethren. Failure in the matter of brotherly love. After all, isn't that what John's writing about in this context? Yes, it is. That's what he's referring to when he says, hereby. He's referring to the importance of not only saying we love Christian people, but also showing and doing. The word deed, if you look at verse 18, please. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That word deed is the word for work. It is picturing someone, as I've said already, who doesn't just pay lip service, but actually spends time and energy, who is actually willing to sweat for the brethren and sisters and do things for them to help them and to show their love, to be sacrificial, to give of their time, to give of their resources and their own lives. But undoubtedly, we have all failed in this way at some time. Sometime we didn't take an opportunity that we had to love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. At some time we may have been quite unloving in how we dealt with people or how we spoke to them. We failed to obey the command of Jesus Christ to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, and we just flew off the handle and we were quite unloving and we did anything but demonstrate love in how we spoke to our brothers and sisters. And when we fail in such a way, our conscience condemns us. Our heart condemns us. We're not assured before God in that moment, because if our heart is condemning us, how can the one who is greater than our heart, verse 20, and knoweth all things, not also condemn us for this failure? God has all knowledge. Surely the one who is omniscient has all knowledge. The one who is greater, who is omnipotent, surely he is aware of every sin, even the ones that you have forgotten, even the ones that I have forgotten that I committed. God knows them all. You might look at verse 20, and many have looked at this verse and explained it as meaning, well, if our hearts condemn us, surely God condemns us also, and more so. God must be displeased by the matter that's troubling our conscience, surely. One of the Puritan authors, Robert Candlish, said, I cannot look my God in the face if I cannot look myself in the face. And this is how he explained verse 20. It is a verse that is not the easiest to understand. But I want to think about this principle of our heart condemning us, our conscience condemning us, and say, let's apply this to the worship of God, even to what we're doing right now. We shouldn't come to God's house with unconfessed sin. In this congregation, in this denomination, we subscribe to the Westminster Confession. It was published in 1647. But the previous century, there was a confessional statement published in Germany. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. Some people may have heard of that, but I'm just explaining what it is in case I name it and you think it's very random. Heidelberg Catechism, a Protestant Calvinistic confession. And in that catechism, it speaks about the Lord's table and how we should approach it. It says, regarding the Lord's table, hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. The Christian conscience is to be paid attention to. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself. We're not to eat and drink unworthily of the Lord's table. We are to pay attention to our conscience. And the conscience of the Christian, when it condemns us, is a serious thing. That's a serious matter. And it has a great impact on our lives, on our fellowship even with the Lord. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 32 to see an example of this? A person, a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, with a troubled conscience. Psalm 32. Let's read the first three verses of Psalm 32, written by David. And he says in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. What does it mean when David says, when I kept silence? Well, we know particularly because of what it says in verse 5, that David means he had not confessed sin. He kept silence. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. It's speaking about internal turmoil. David is saying that when I hadn't confessed my sin, I was being worn down. It was wearing me down. It was taking away my strength. I was inwardly not at peace. I was rather very, very much troubled. And this is what it's like, as I know, and I'm sure you know as well, Christian, to live with unconfessed sin. It's not comfortable. It's miserable. To live with unconfessed sin is to have guile in our spirit. In verse 2, David says, on the positive side, that blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. What's guile? It's hypocrisy. It's treachery. And before the Lord, if we come to approach Him in worship with unconfessed sin that we know about, that our hearts have condemned us about, and we approach the Lord, and in such circumstances, there's guile in our spirit, we will not be blessed. We will not be happy. That's what the word blessed means. So, what are we to do about this? How do we respond when our conscience condemns us? If you go back to 1 John chapter 3, I want to point out something I found really interesting about this verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, for if our heart condemn us. When the Bible speaks of condemnation, often we think about that final and judicial judgment, don't we? Well, this word is a very different Greek word in comparison to many of the words in the New Testament that are translated in English, condemn or condemnation or condemning. This word is derived from the verb that simply means to know. It has a prefix, and it means, the word condemn, as it's translated here in 1 John 3:20, literally means to find fault or to note against. The important point is that it's not a judicial condemnation. It's not the passing of a sentence by the great judge, God. It's very difficult, it's very different, to other New Testament translations of the word condemn, because almost all of those words are derived from the verb that talks about judging. And the lesson for us is this. The condemnation of the Christian conscience, when it accuses us of sins that we have committed, is not a legal condemnation. It's not a final condemnation. It is fault-finding. I don't want to say it's merely fault-finding, because it is serious, but it is, in comparison to the condemnation that God pronounces upon a sinner, it is merely fault-finding. Though our conscience finds fault with us, yet the omniscient God, who has accepted us in Jesus Christ as though we never sinned, tells us in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me encourage you and myself this morning that even if our heart condemn us, this final legal condemnation is absolutely out of the question, because God has saved us, because we are in Christ Jesus, and we cannot be condemned. Thomas Brooks said, it is better to have a sore conscience than a seared conscience. And even, Christian, if your heart is condemning you at various times, Your conscience may throw up faults regularly. And that's a good thing because it's sensitive. But let me encourage you this morning, whatever your heart says to you, the verdict that God has pronounced over you, if you're in Jesus Christ, is simply accepted. That's final. And that can't be changed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So, the first experience of the Christian heart is being condemned by the conscience. And here we see the importance of acknowledging that, and of not ignoring the conscience, but of knowing how to answer it, turning to the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, to the one who has saved us for time and eternity, and trusting in him, and asking him to forgive us for our sins. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how we deal with a condemning conscience. And what is the continual theme of this epistle as it concerns this great God, the God that we thought about in verse 20? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. What does this epistle in 1 John continually teach us about this great God? Isn't it about his love? Isn't it about the love of God? This brings me to a second thought today. It is that another experience of the Christian heart is to be convinced of God's love. Being convinced of God's love. Some commentators, I said that verse 20 divides opinion in how people take it. Some commentators will look at verse 20 in 1 John 3 and suggest that the real emphasis is this, that even if our heart condemn us, that God, who's greater than our heart and knoweth all things, know that we truly do love him and that we do belong to him. And that the verse is really a consolation rather than a challenge. Neither interpretation is wrong according to Scripture and according to doctrine. It's just a difference of opinion. God, who is greater than our hearts and who has an exhaustive knowledge of all of my sin, even the sins that I have not yet committed, tells me in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He will not hold any of those sins against me, and therefore when my heart condemns me, I appeal to God's great love. And it's very important that I am and that you are convinced of God's love for you, Christian, child of God. One of the great examples in dealing with a guilty conscience and how we appeal to God's greatness is given to us in John 21. That's the text on which Hymn 410 is based. I'd always like to look at the top of the hymn and see where did they get this idea from. Could you please turn with me to John 21, John 21, and look there at the exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. John chapter 21, and we'll read verses 15 down to 19, please. John 21, verse 15 says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 17. When Christ asked Peter, Lovest thou me more than these? Some people suggest that Christ referred to the other disciples. Peter, do you love me more than these? And in doing so, if that is what the Lord meant, in doing so, he would have been reminding Peter of Peter's very bold claim, his bold proclamation that though other men forsook Jesus Christ, Peter would never do that. Of course, he said that before the ascent to Calvary and before the events of the trial and the crucifixion. And now Peter's conscience surely is plaguing him about the fact that he denied the Lord. Surely he is a very, very aware of this when Jesus Christ says to him, Lovest thou me more than these? These, Peter, who didn't swear at my name and deny as you did association with me, at least according to the record of Scripture. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter's conscience is troubled. But the Lord is greater than the conscience. And so Peter appeals in verse 17 to Christ's omniscience. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Christ, believer, is our ultimate assurance. Christ's salvation is greater than my sin. And Christ's love for me is greater than my sin and my failures. And that love is everlasting. That love knows no bounds. And that love did not stop at any limit to save me. Because he gave himself, an infinite, eternal person. He gave himself for me. And he who knows all things knows that I love him. Of course, it's important to remember, as John himself teaches in this epistle, we love him because he first loved us. Let me relate that great love of God to our text by reminding you of the verses in Ephesians chapter 2. I just will read them to you. Two verses, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Hath quickened us together with Christ. We're thinking about the love of God, and we're talking about the quickening of the Holy Spirit, and I find that quickening in our text. How can we be convinced, believer, of God's love for us? Look again at 1 John 4, please. 1 John 3, excuse me. 1 John 3, and in verse 19 it says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. That word of speaks of being out of something. It refers to an origin, a beginning. And what is your origin, spiritually speaking, Christian? Remember, you were dead in sins. You had no spiritual life. What's your spiritual origin? It is in the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who quickened you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ has created us in Christ Jesus. We are new creatures. And all of this was done by the love of God. It was all done because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are of the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our life is in Christ. Our life is out of Christ. We are of the truth. Be convinced this morning. Be encouraged of God's love for you. Of God's love for you. And when we understand this, as John is explaining in chapter 3, verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth. What's the result? And shall assure our hearts before him. We will be convinced. The word assure means persuade or convince. And this is the blessed experience of the Christian heart. Not only do we find condemnation in our own conscience, we run immediately to Jesus Christ and we know he loves us. And we're convinced of his love. We shall assure our hearts before him. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Christian, when your heart condemns you, take this verse and pray over it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When the Satan accuses you, pray over that verse. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, we won't turn back there because we're coming to our third and final thought, but let me just remind you, in Psalm 32, after David professed that he had kept silence and that his bones waxed old through his roaring, through his inner turmoil, it was only when he confessed his sin, when he opened his mouth, so to speak, and spoke to the Lord and confessed his sin, it was only then that he experienced that forgiveness and that blessedness. Because he said then, later in the psalm, that he was forgiven. And then it would be his experience that in his spirit there was no guile, no hypocrisy. No hypocrisy. This brings me to a third thought. The Christian heart is and can be confident towards God. Being confident towards God. Would you look please then at verse 21 of 1 John 3. Let's read this verse together. 1 John 3:21 says, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And you might ask, is it really possible for you and I to have a spirit without guile? Are we mistaken when we think that way of aiming for sin? Something? Can we ever have peace of conscience? And can we really say that if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence towards God? Can we really be so bold? Yes. Six times in the New Testament, the phrase good conscience is found, either as a personal testimony by Paul or Peter, or as a command by Paul or Peter as to how we're to live the Christian life. Good conscience. I didn't know that you were having an election for committee, but I had it in my notes, because there's a reference in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9 where the candidate for the office of deacon is required to, and I quote, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's a requirement. One who pays attention to his conscience and gets right before the Lord. So yes, by God's grace, we can live with a good conscience before God. We can live in pure conscience, and that means doing what we know to be right according to be Scripture, to keep the commandments of God, to not regard sin, to not dwell on sin for any length of time, but rather to turn away from it, to fulfill the duties that God has given us. This is what it means to have a good conscience before God. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could say, obviously with total honesty, in Acts 23 and verse 1, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Honestly, I have lived in all good conscience before God. Do we know the opposite? Do we know what it feels like to lack that confidence because our conscience is not clear? I do. Isn't it crippling? Doesn't it make us cold? Don't we struggle in God's house to really worship Him and to enjoy His Word and to be blessed when there's something nagging and troubling? A sin? Not an accusation. I'm not talking about the work of the devil. I'm talking about an issue in the conscience. But look here and see the possibility that is open to the Christian who walks with God. And it's not too difficult. It is possible to obey God's commandments insofar as we know, as much as we are able, to obey the Word of God, to keep His commandments, to not regard sin, to turn away from it, and to fulfill the duties that God has given to us. This is how we can have confidence towards God, through having a clear conscience. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. What a blessing it is to have a confidence towards God that flows from a good conscience, that flows from the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God. What a blessing it is. Am I speaking to someone who has never known even the slightest degree of peace with God? Am I speaking to someone who has never come and confessed the fact that they are a sinner and they need to be saved? You're a troubled soul. You might not realize it, but you are a troubled soul. You may have dulled your conscience through years of sinning. There's a terrible condemnation awaiting you. And it's far, far worse than the nagging of a thought. It's the final and irreversible condemnation of the great judge. It's the condemnation of God, because you are not in Jesus Christ, and therefore there is condemnation, and it hangs over you right now. You must come to Jesus Christ. You must confess your sin. You must be saved. You must be born again. Come to Christ today. And this was Paul's testimony as a child of God and as a disciple, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he had a good conscience. What a blessing. How that makes us useful Christians. How that makes us joyful, and how it gives us cheerfulness in our outlook on life. Everything becomes less negative. We have the ability to lift our eyes up to the hills from whence cometh our help. We stop looking at ourselves and at other people who are just a source of depression and discouragement, and we see the Lord, and He lifts up our souls. And this was Paul's consistent testimony. This wasn't something that he experienced one day here and a few years later he had a really good week. No, Paul said regularly throughout his writings. In fact, here's another reference from the book of Acts, chapter 24. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul made effort to have this good conscience. He exercised himself to be holy and to assure his heart before the Lord. Men and women, so should we. We should make effort, because by keeping a good conscience before God, we can then expect God to answer our prayers. Look at verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Let me emphasize again, this is not the basis of our salvation. God has accepted us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us and washed us with his own blood. We are saved for time and for eternity. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, even a good conscience before him. This is the will of God for the Christian life, the experience of the Christian heart. Is there something today, as we close, that we are allowing ourselves to do that our conscience does not like? You might read Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. It says this: happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. That little pleasure, that little habit, is it condemning you? Does your heart condemn you? May we be careful today in what we do, what we say. May we be careful about those things that are lawful but not expedient, not helpful, not conducive to ourself or some other Christian walking with the Lord and maintaining a good conscience. May those things that disturb our consciences, by the Holy Spirit's help, be removed from our lives. May we then be able to fully rejoice in the love of God to us and to rejoice in fellowship with him, constant, consistent fellowship with him. May we freely enjoy a bold, a frank relationship, because that's what the word confidence in verse 21 means. Then have we boldness. Then have we frankness in how we approach God. We come to him like children to a father. He is able and ready to help us, and may God help us today. May he help us. May he apply this word to our hearts. Could I just ask you to bow your heads and a brief word of prayer before we sing a final hymn. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee, and we pray, Lord, that only that which is of thyself and of thy word would be in the minds of God's people here. We pray that in spite of the weakness of human instrumentality, that you would take your holy word and bless it to our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Forgive us for those things which certainly have troubled our conscience and have grieved thee. O Lord, forgive us for our hypocrisy. May we simply make all the effort that we can to come before thee and to ask for cleansing and to know the blessed experience of a clear conscience and a good conscience before God. Lord, we know we will never be perfect, but we are commanded to walk with thee. We are commanded to not do the works of the flesh. O Lord, give grace to obey these commandments. And Lord, we long and we expect the blessing that will follow. O Lord, please be gracious to us today and speak on and gather us again this evening to worship thee once more. Bring in the unsaved, Lord, we pray. Work through your people. May the love of God be shown by them in this way also. Lord, help us to love each other, even as you have commanded, to love each other for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.